Erev Tov, good evening. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week we're going to be covering what is known as Parashat Vayeshev. Covers Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 40, verse 23. And it is the ninth division in the Torah. So that's where our focus is going to be this evening. And let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kedishanu B'Mitzvotav, Vesivanu Le'Esoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So Vayeshev. In many ways, this evening is going to be about Yosef. And as has been our custom in our previous 8 weeks in the Torah, we're going to be looking at how the main character of that portion, as well as other events in that portion, tie directly to our Messiah, Yeshua. And that's especially prominent this evening. In addition to the one-page handout that you traditionally get, there is a much lengthier handout for you that kind of outlines I think it's about 60 parallels between, 60 fractals between Joseph and Yeshua. And that's not an exhaustive list, that's not a complete list, and it really doesn't even unpack it, but it was designed to kind of wet your whistle, to help you see these connections. It also describes in that extra handout a very important concept that will probably be recurring in most of our times together in Torah class, and that is the idea of the two messiahs, a Mashiach ben Yosef and a Mashiach ben David, a Messiah son of Joseph and a Messiah son of David. And so you might want to keep that as a reference because it gives a nice kind of summary of what is meant by that and kind of what is not meant by that when we talk about two messiahs and so forth. So it's a good handout to have as a reference. So let's take a look at our Hebrew lesson this evening. It's coming from the opening kind of verses there. It reads, Yosef ben Sheva Esrei. So, Yosef, you're probably good enough at Hebrew now to guess that is Hebrew for Joseph. Now, we've had Ben before, so it's a test of memory. If anyone remember what Ben means? Son. So, we got Yosef, Ben. So, Joseph, son. And then we got Sheva Esrei. These are two numbers. Sheva means seven. So kind of like Beersheva, the well of seven. Sheva, seven. And Esrei is the Hebrew word for 10. So Sheva Esrei is how you would say 17. All right, 7:10. So 17. So Yosef ben Sheva Esrei, Joseph, son of 17. Which is the Hebrew idiomatic way of saying Joseph is 17 years old. All right, he's the son of 17. Now, I want to talk about what's going on with the idea of 17. Because in your Hebraic toolbox, remember, numbers are what? They're never just numbers. They're telling you something. So on a Peshat level, we certainly are not denying that he was 17 years of age. But the reason the Torah is telling us this is because it's wanting us to know something else about Joseph. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about what's going on with Yosef ben Sheva Esrei. All right, Joseph, the son of 17. The name of Hashem, the name of God, Havayah, contains four letters. All right, it contains a Yud, a He, and it also contains a Vav and a He. All right, and I think as I've told you before, I don't pronounce those. And I'm not offended if you try to pronounce it, because inside I kind of chuckle because I've never heard anyone pronounce it correctly. All right, unless you are buddies with a rabbi in Jerusalem who trusts you enough to tell you how to pronounce that, Americans don't know how to pronounce those four letters together. So you won't offend me if you say it, because you really won't be saying it. The top five ways I hear people say it all are wrong, by the way. But it has four letters. And there are 12 permutations of those letters. So you can have yud and hey and vav and hey. You can have, and you can permeate those in different ways. Each alludes to a divine power by which God creates one of the 12 months of the year. So in Hebrew, when God created the world, how did he do it? Did he do it in a laboratory? Did he do it with potions? What did he do it with? He spoke. And what did he speak? Well, of course, he spoke Hebrew, right? And so words and letters are creative forces. And so the permutations of the divine name are what give each month its characteristic. It also alludes to the divine power inherent in each of the 12 souls of the 12 tribes of Israel, which also alludes to the divine power within each one of us. That is, we are created in the image of God. Now, 17 is the gematria, the numerical value of the Hebrew word tov, which means good. All right? So on one hand, telling us Yosef is 17, it's telling us something about his character. He's tov. He's good. 17 times 12 equals 204. 204 is the gematria for tzaddik, a righteous one. Joseph is the consummate tzaddik of the Torah. He was 17 years old at the crucial time of his life, when he was sold to Egypt, and when he was faced with the trial of the wife of Potiphar. As displayed by his actions throughout this turbulent period in his life, Joseph the tzaddik had the ability to penetrate the negativity of reality and contact its positive divine side. All right? So that's what's being communicated to us in the Torah by the fact that it says Yosef ben Sheva Esrei. In fact, in Judaism, Joseph is known as Yosef HaZadik, Joseph the righteous one, Joseph the tzaddik. Now, as we've been exploring and discovering in our studies each week, each of the lives, each of the stories of the patriarchs actually tell us the story of the Messiah in some fractal form. This continues with Joseph, and Joseph's life actually tells us the story of the life and the gospel of Yeshua. All right? So you can immediately begin to think of some instant parallels, right? You have a son who was highly favored by his father over all the brothers, so much so that the brothers, including one named Judah, gets incredibly jealous of the favored son, attempts to kill him, throws him to a pit. He then comes out of the pit alive, becomes a savior of the nations, is unrecognizable by his brothers, yet is completely identified with the nations, with Egypt, so much so that it's not until he chooses to reveal himself to his brothers will they know who he is. But the whole time, he's being the redeemer not only of his brothers, but also of the world. Okay, a lot of parallels, right? Okay? Joseph's life is a fractal of Yeshua's life. Joseph's life parallels the redemptive work of our Messiah. And the apostolic writers never actually identify Joseph as foreshadowing the Messiah, but I think the similarities, as is highlighted for you in your handout, is unavoidable, as there are 60 such parallels. And those aren't very detailed, and those aren't exhaustive. But Joseph's story is the Messiah's story. It's an example of what it looks like when God saves his people by raising up a Savior within that generation. And this is a pattern that repeats itself in scriptures. All right. So that's a repeating pattern that we see generation after generation in the scriptures. God raising up an individual, a righteous person, a tzaddik, someone who is good, who redeems or saves that generation. What does it look like when God does that? The life of Joseph shows us that. The life of Moses shows us that. The life of Joshua shows us that. The life of Elijah shows us that. The life of Elisha shows us that. The life of David shows us that. The life of Solomon shows us that. And so forth and so on. And so Joseph's story is the Messiah's story. And so this evening what I want to do is just kind of go through just a handful of places in this week's parashat, this week's portion, and just kind of identify where our Messiah is to be located, where he's in fractal form, where he is being foreshadowed, where he's casting a shadow over the Torah text. Okay? So let's kind of dive in and get started with that. Genesis chapter 37, verse 3, it says, "Now Israel..." So Israel is Jacob. But you're good Hebraic thinkers, right? So Jacob slash Israel slash Yeshurun is one of the only characters in the Bible who, after they received a name change, is still called by the old name at times. So in other words, once Abram became Abraham, he was never called Abram again. Once Sarai became Sarah, she was never called Sarai again. And that's the way it is with almost every name change. Jacob, Yaakov, Israel is an exception. And what it lets us know is when we're reading the scriptures and when he's called Yaakov, that's when he's at his lowest level spiritually. That's when he's the grabber. That's when he's struggling with fulfilling God's will, knowing God's purpose, knowing his role in that. But when he's Israel, he's someone who's overcome. He's on a higher plane. And when he's Yeshurun, he's at an even higher level. All right? So when you're reading the Psalms and you read a verse where the first part of the verse will have Israel or Jacob and the other half of the verse will have the other name, it's not just because it makes beautiful parallelism and those just happen to be synonymous names, but instead they're describing the Jacob and the Israel that's in each one of us and what we are, how we can relate to it at that level. Okay? So Israel lets us know where he's at this point in his relationship with God. Loved Joseph more than all his sons. And I have the word love kind of underlined there. Because this is idiomatic in Hebrew. In English, love and hate pretty much just mean those emotions of love and hate. But in Hebrew, it does not necessarily mean that. It can mean that. It often does mean that. You love someone or you hate them, and the various emotions that go with those feelings. But also in Hebrew, it's idiomatic to use love and hate to describe priority, to describe preference, to describe preparation. And so often when it's God loved Jacob and he hated Esau, that has nothing to do with the emotions and the feelings of love and hate. He didn't hate Esau. All right, not in the emotional way, not in the feeling way. What it means is God understood that with the two of them, where they were at in their spiritual maturity, for the sake of bringing the Messiah into this world and preserving the covenant that he made to Abraham and preserving the seed, that Jacob was the one. He was the preferred one. He was the one prepared. He is the one that held a priority in this service. And the same thing is going on here when it says that Israel loved Joseph more than his sons. It simply means that Jacob saw that Joseph was 17, right? But not the age, but that he was a righteous individual. That he had something that the other sons did not have. And so this is not tied to the emotions, are the feelings of love. All right? It's Jacob, Israel, understanding something about the character of Joseph, knowing that he is the one that when he passes away, when Jacob passes away, Joseph needs to be the one with the double portion. Joseph needs to be the one who's head of the family because he is the Tzaddik. So Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. Even that in Hebrew is implying Joseph's soul was that of Jacob's. He already had an old soul, if you will. And he made him a very colored tunic, a coat of many colors, if you want to translate it that way. Jacob sees something in his son Joseph above his brothers, and because of that, he places a priority, a preference for Joseph, to be the son who receives the double portion of inheritance and blessings. Jacob demonstrates this by giving Joseph this garment, this particular garment that would clearly identify Joseph as the firstborn. So you may remember way back in the first week of Torah class when I said, firstborns in the Bible are rarely born first. Right? Firstborn has nothing to do with chronology. Right? It has to do with the one who is the unique one, who is the one who will carry on the will of the Father. That is the firstborn. And so Jacob identifies Joseph as this particular one among his sons. This garment was meant for all to see who Joseph was, that he was the favored son of Israel, that he was the firstborn of his mother, and he was to receive the double portion. But here we already can begin to see a fractal link to our Messiah, Yeshua. For like Joseph, Messiah is the favored son of his father. And yet, if we go chronologically, lots of baby boys were born in Israel before Yeshua was born in Israel, right? On two occasions, though, the heavenly voice declares over Yeshua, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Thus declaring him to be the favored son of Israel. And like Joseph, Yeshua is confident of his father's love. Yeshua frequently asserts the father loves the son. John 3:35, John 5:20 as a couple of examples. And moreover, just as Joseph is the son of Israel, Yeshua is the son of the people of Israel. He is the quintessential Israelite. And though Jacob had many other sons by many other wives, he longed for a son by Rachel. And so too many are the sons of Israel. But only one is the promised son. Only one is the one foretold and prophesied about. Joseph's coat of many colors, contrary to the Broadway show, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dream, it was not a bathrobe with lots of stripes on it. All right? It was a sign of royalty, a sign of prestige, a sign of who he was in the family, which again would have been a point of consternation for his brothers. In different years, when we come back to this parashat and study it together, we'll also look at some hints in the Torah that some ways Joseph deserved the consternation of his brothers. He was kind of a whiny little brat who knew he was the favorite son, and he did rub it in the face. And it is in the Torah when he comes running to them and says, "Oh, guys, I have this great dream. You all bow down to me and worship me." And he's the young kid telling this to his brothers that are twice his age. That's probably not going to go over well, and that's probably not the way you want to break the news that your brothers will be your servants. All right, but that's for a different year. His coat, though, does signify to his brothers they aren't the ones that have this anointing by their father, that Jacob intends to leave Joseph as head of the family. Similarly, Messiah is the chosen firstborn son, head over the family of God. And on the day he faced the cross, what does Herod do? He does a powerful link to the story of Joseph, because he places what upon the favored son of the father? He places a robe on him, right? We'll even see in the Hebrew of the text, as well as some classic Midrashim, that Joseph's brothers cast lots for Joseph's coat as well. The colors in Joseph's robe would have been most evident at the bottom of his garment, at the hem of his garment. In the ancient Near East, the hem of the garment, embroidered with the most expensive threads and colors, reflected a person's status and prestige. The richer the embroidery in the hem of the garment, the more prestigious the person wearing the garment. In Hebrew, the fringes of the garment are known as tzitzit. They are spoken of in Numbers 15, and they are actually the fringes of that hem work. All right? So readers of the gospel will remember that God endowed the fringes of Yeshua's garment with healing power that bespoke Yeshua's position of authority and who he was as his father's son. So Mark chapter 6, verse 56. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countrysides, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch his tzitzit, the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. All right? And this is fulfilling a prophecy in Malachi that said the Messiah will have healing in his wings. One of the ways of describing the hem of the garment in the tzitzit is wings, kanuf. All right? So the prophecy about the Messiah was he will have healing in his tzitzit, in the fringes of his garments. And so if people began to think maybe he's the Messiah, they would have known that prophecy about him, and they would have grabbed it to see if this was true. And of course, it was proving itself to be true. Therefore, Yeshua's tunic, his coat, was also proving his position in his family. That he was the favored son. That he was the son of God. That he was the Messiah. The Torah then says of Joseph, Genesis 37 verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. They become jealous of this. So too of Yeshua, as it is written in John 1 verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own, his brothers, did not receive him. All right? So you immediately begin to see these ties between Joseph and Yeshua. And you really want to keep this going past this week's parashah, this week's portion. Because one of the questions I often get asked as a Jewish believer, as a Jewish follower of the Messiah, is how come if what I teach about the Torah, if what I teach in Sunday shul here and when we're in the New Testament, if all of that is so true and so evident to a Jewish person reading the scriptures, why don't more Jews believe? Why don't more Jews follow Yeshua? I've probably been asked that between 50 to 80 times since I became a pastor here at St. Peter's. And it's a great question. It's an honest question. It's a question that's thinking through the things. Keep the story of Joseph in mind, because that's your answer. That's your answer. Okay? As we keep going through it, do the brothers know who Joseph is? No. Right? They don't know who he is. But what's Joseph busy doing while his brothers don't know who he is? Joseph is busy in Egypt, in the nations, bringing salvation to the nations by making sure through his understanding of the famine and all of that, he's become the savior of the world.
But he ends up looking like an Egyptian, right? The Torah even describes him having the Egyptian beard, the Egyptian makeup, speaking with an Egyptian accent, right? His brothers don't recognize him physically because he looks and dresses, sounds like everything an Egyptian, right? Well, if you were to go and find an Orthodox Jew and invite him to come to one of our Sunday school rooms and they see a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, chiseled-nosed Jesus wearing a Roman toga, right? They're not going to recognize that either as their rabbi and their Messiah, all right? It's hidden from them, okay? So, giving you the hint, but pay attention to the whole story of Joseph from the very start to the very end, and you will have the answer straight from the scriptures to that question. Okay? The 12 sheaves. Genesis 37, verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream. Now, again, just think, you need to be thinking fractals all the time. Fast forward to your Gospels. Yeshua's earthly father. What's his name? Joseph. And how does God communicate to that Joseph? Through dreams. Oh my goodness, dreams and Joseph again. More ties. All right? Always be thinking that way. This is how Scripture works. It's one story. It's one story repeated over and over and over and over again. Just with different backgrounds and different characters, but it's ultimately the same premise. All right, so Joseph had a dream, and then he just couldn't keep it to himself. He had to go tell it to his brothers, and they hated him even more, right? Before Messiah came, the prophets anticipated Messiah in dreams, in visions, in oracles. Joseph's dreams can be likened unto the visions of the prophets that foretold the coming of a Messiah, a Savior, a King. Just as God had foretold the advent of His Son through the visions of prophets, so too He foretold the ascendancy of Joseph through His dreams. So, Genesis 37, verse 7. Behold, this is His dream, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect. By the way, this is already foreshadowing the resurrection, because the day Yeshua rose was the day one sheaf was brought to the temple, but we'll get there. My sheaf rose up and it stood erect. It was awesome sheaf. And behold, your sheaves all gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. The literal meaning of the dream of the sheaves is clear. Joseph's brothers clearly understood it immediately. Joseph is this center, all-important sheaf. His brothers are the other sheaves. The point being that he will rule over his brothers. They will bow to him. But this is not just a dream about Joseph. It's also understood as a dream about the Messiah, because both Messiah and Joseph are redeemers. They're saviors of Israel. And so what is true of one redeemer can be found to be true in other redeemers. So what you see going on in Moses, you will also see going on in Yeshua. What you see going on in Joshua, you will see going on in Yeshua. What you see going on in Joseph, right? He is a redeemer, right? If it were not for Joseph on an earthly level, his brothers would have perished. They would have starved in the famine. They would not have made it. Therefore, he is a redeemer. He is a savior. And much of the world would have suffered were it not for this redeemer, this one who brings salvation to people. And so, in fractal form, what is true in the redemption process of one can be found in the other. This is why Yeshua's whole passion takes place on the week of Passover, right? Because Passover, Pesach, is the quintessential prototype of what redemption looks like. And so Yeshua's story takes place within the story of the Exodus. Both when you read Exodus, but also when he lives it out in flesh and blood as the Word become flesh. And so Messiah is the lone sheaf that stood upright, to which all the other sheaves must bow down. It just so happens that Yeshua's resurrection coincided with the Levitical festival of the barley omer, a festival in which a single sheaf of barley is harvested and offered in the temple as a wave offering. It's also known as first fruits. So there were three very quick festivals, holidays, in that last week of Yeshua's life. There was Passover, there was unleavened bread, which often people think are the same, but they are two distinct different holidays mentioned in Leviticus. And then the third one was the first fruits. Right? Yeshua rose on a holiday, on a festival known as first fruits. This is why Shaul, the Apostle Paul, calls Yeshua the first fruits from the dead. Right? Because not just that he was the first fruits as far as resurrection, but that he actually came forth on first fruits. And on this festival of the Omer, one single sheaf was taken into the temple as a wave offering. According to Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in the 10th verse, until the priesthood presented that lone single sheaf in the temple, the farmers could not eat the rest of the grain harvest. Leviticus 23:14. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall neither eat bread, nor roasted grain, nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout all your generations and all your dwelling places. In the ritual of the barley omer, the other sheaves deferred to the single sheaf. Nothing could be done with the other sheaves. They could not be harvested. They could not be made into bread. They could not be eaten. They could not anything. They all deferred until that one single first fruit was brought into the temple. As the first fruits of the resurrection, a resurrection again that coincided with the offering of the lone sheaf in the temple, the imagery becomes very clear. The sheaf is the Messiah. The 11 other sheaves that bow before him are Israel, also represented by the 11 disciples who remain to witness the resurrected Messiah. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Yeshua had designated. When they saw him, they prostrated themselves to him. That is the story of Joseph. His 11 brothers, right? At the end of the story, prostrate themselves in front of Joseph. The prostrating sheaves correspond to Yeshua's disciples, who represent all of Israel. As he says to them in Matthew 19, verse 28, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the future, all Israel will prostrate themselves before Yeshua, just like the sheaves in Joseph's dreams, and just like Joseph's 11 brothers did before him. Genesis 37:11. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. In Hebrew, Genesis 37:11 is a peculiar verse. It's odd. Different people handle translating it different ways, and I'm going to explain that tonight. The Torah tells us there in Genesis 37:11 that Jacob kept the matter in mind. Rashi, the preeminent Torah commentator, translates the end of verse 11 to say, quote, his father waited for the matter. Here's Rashi's words. His father waited for the matter. This means that he was waiting and looking forward to when it would come true. So I think I've taught before, and I'll keep saying it because it has to be repeated, because we keep falling into this trap that the individuals that come before us, C.S. Lewis calls it chronological snobbery, where we think that people in the past are not as smart as we are, that they don't know as much as we do, that we have it way more figured out than they do, or that they did. But the reality is especially when you're dealing with the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when you're dealing with prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah, they were so far beyond our greatest scholars and greatest minds, it's not even funny, right? It's not. I mean, they were light years beyond where we are. And so, and you can see that in the text. This is one of those places. Jacob already knows what's going on. Not just that the brothers are jealous and these issues. He knows what's really going on. Just like he, remember, really knew what was going on with his brother Esau. So much so that he had to become Esau to redeem Esau. So he really wasn't deceiving his brother the way we think of it. He was redeeming his brother by becoming his brother. Remember all that, right? Jacob knew what was going on and what must be done. And he's still seeing what's going on. And that's what's being hinted at here in this verse 11. Rashi is making this interpretation because he understands the Hebrew verb shomer, kept, as having the sense of guarding or watching. In other words, Jacob also believed the dreams. And he was keeping the matter in mind because he was waiting for the dreams to be fulfilled. Now I would kind of like to address the concept of the Messiah, son of Joseph, and Messiah, son of David. And that's on your handout, in the extended handout. Just keep it as a reference. Keep reviewing it. Keep studying it. We'll keep fleshing it out in class, because this is a really important understanding in Scripture. It'll help you even in New Testament studies. For instance, Yeshua did not fulfill all the prophecies in the Old Testament. He didn't. All those lists that try to prove, hey, he's the Messiah because he fulfilled all the prophecies, that's a lie. He didn't. I can give you hundreds that he did not fulfill. But that's okay. He fulfilled all the ones for Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah, the son of Joseph. That's why it's no coinkydink his earthly father is named Joseph. Because he was a Ben Yosef, a son of Joseph, quite literally. You can't get a bigger hint than that. He has not been Ben David yet. We, along with the Jewish people, are waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, the son of David. And this is a very important concept. If we want to get our eschatology right, if we want to get certain things in the Gospels right and in order and to gel with one another, this is it, right here. In the Torah and the prophets, we find many prophecies of a coming Redeemer. Many of the prophecies speak of him as a conquering king, a son from the line of David who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, who will arise and rule over the restored house of Israel, whose throne will be in Jerusalem. Last time I checked, none of that's true. And if you're not careful, you do silly things like spiritualize everything to somehow make that true. Well, it didn't really mean Jerusalem, and it didn't really mean a king, and it didn't really... Yeah, it did. Yeah, it did. It meant all of that. It just hasn't happened yet. And that's okay. That's okay. It's part of the plan. So we don't got to get all panicky. All right? But Messiah isn't ruling in a throne in the line of David from Jerusalem, and all the nations aren't streaming to Zion to hear his Torah, as Isaiah prophesies. All right? That's just a fact. Wolf isn't lying with lamb, last time I checked. Armies aren't trading in their weapons and making them plowshares so they can feed the hungry of the world, the last time I checked. Right? All those messianic prophecies still lie unfulfilled. But that's okay. Other prophecies The prophets speak of a suffering servant, a servant of the Lord, who sacrifices his life for the redemption of the people. While attempting to sort through these seemingly contradictory prophecies of the Messiah, the rabbis eventually taught, hey, there are two messiahs that are coming. And it doesn't necessarily have to mean two different individuals. The church begins to reconcile this with what we would call the first and the second coming. This is where that idea is coming from. In one set of biblical prophecies, you can read about a sacrificial redeemer who dies in order to bring redemption to the people. And that his work is primarily a truly spiritual work. It's to redeem people from the bondage of their sin and their iniquity. Other prophecies, there is clearly a conquering king who removes worldly authorities. To reconcile these seemingly contradictory threads about the Messiah, there is one that is a suffering servant like Joseph, a Ben Yosef, who would be born of the tribe of Joseph, and a ruling monarch like David, who would be born of the tribe of Judah. The former is referred to as Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph. The latter is referred to Messiah son of David. Anyone know another name for the tribe of Joseph? Begins with an E. Right. Ephraim. So, is Ephraim in the line of Yeshua? Yes, he is. As followers of Yeshua, we already know this contradiction is resolved in Yeshua. He is both the son of David and the son of Joseph. He is the suffering servant whose suffering was remedied in his resurrection when his sheaf stood up aright. But he will also one day, though not yet has been, the conquering son of David, whose star will rise from the tribe of Judah. When Jacob heard Joseph's dream, he was waiting for all of this to come true, even in his lifetime. That's the meaning of verse 30 of 11 of chapter 37. That's what Jacob was waiting with bated breath to see. All of this take place, even in his generation. Right? He had that kind of excitement. Hineni, here I am. Genesis 37, verse 13. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go, or here I am. So Jacob sends Joseph to his brothers out of concern for their welfare. In the same way, the father sent Messiah, his son, to the children of Israel. In the Hebrew of Genesis 37, verse 13, Jacob says, come, I will send you. Joseph responds, Hineni. Remember that from a previous Torah class? Hineni, Hineni. In the biblical text, Hineni is a prophetic response to a call or command from God. So Joseph's response of Hineni lets us know that he understood this not as a command or request of his father Jacob, but as a request from God himself. Hineni, that's how Hineni is used in the Hebrew text. It is a prophetic response to a call or command from God. In Genesis 22, when God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham responds, Hineni. When God calls him again to stop, Abraham responds, Hineni. When God calls Jacob in Genesis 31, verse 11, in Genesis 46, verse 2, he responds, Hineni. When God calls to Moses from the burning bush, Moses responds in Exodus 3, verse 4, Hineni. Little Samuel responds to the voice of God at night, 1 Samuel 3, 4, by saying, Hineni. The classic example of Isaiah in his vision in Isaiah 6, verse 8, when God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah responds, Hineni. In the same manner, Joseph responds to his father, Hineni. And as Joseph goes out on his father's behalf, seeking his brothers, he goes out as the one sent from Jacob. Likewise, we see the fractal form, the connection to Messiah. Messiah goes forth from his father to his brethren. And when he does so, he goes as one sent from God himself. Genesis 37, verse 16. Joseph says, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. In another year, when we do this parashat, we'll probably spend some time on the encounter Joseph has. Who is this individual that just appears out of nowhere, knows who Joseph is, knows who Joseph's brothers are, even though they ain't from the same town and never seen each other before? And Joseph just enters into casual conversation with them as if the guy's supposed to understand everything. Maybe next year. When Joseph arrives in Shechem, he finds that his brothers have moved the flocks. A man asks Joseph, hey, what you seeking? Sounds a lot like toward the end or near the resurrection, right? What you here for, right? Well, who asked that question, right? He tells the man he's looking for his brothers and their flocks. Those flocks are the flocks of his father, the flocks of Israel. When Yeshua claimed, he declared, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15, verse 24. That is, those who had strayed from the Torah. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here, Jacob the father sends his favored son on a rescue mission into Shechem, which Shechem, the meaning of the name and all that, implies they're in trouble. They're not doing well. The father sends his favored son, the righteous one, the good one, into a hostile place to rescue his brothers. To which his brothers say, we don't want you rescuing us. We don't want your help. In fact, we hate you and we're going to kill you. Sound like another story you may have heard? Another father sending another favored son into hostile territory to redeem and rescue his brothers, to whom the brother said, we don't want your help. In fact, we're going to do away with you. Plotting his death. Genesis 37, verse 18. When they saw him from a distance, and before he even came close to him, they plotted against him to put him to death. As Joseph approaches his brothers, they are planning to put him to death. That'll do away with the favored son. The rejection of Joseph, the agent that was sent to them for their protection and their safety by their father, is paradigmatic for Israel's rejection of the prophets sent by God and ultimately the rejection of Messiah. The brothers plotting against Joseph is echoed in the words of Matthew. Matthew 26, beginning in the third verse. Then the chief priests, the elders of the people, were gathered together in the court of the high priest, and they plotted together how they might put him to death. Straight out of Genesis 37. Straight out of there. The Gospel of John then sadly observes, again, John 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were of his own did not receive him. Genesis 37, verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, that multicolored tunic that was on him. When Joseph reaches his brothers, they strip him of the coat of many colors. They take it off his back. The Midrash Rabbah, trying to explain the deeper meaning of Joseph's coat, makes a pun on the Hebrew. Hebrew, when it does poetry, doesn't rhyme. It likes word plays. So Isaiah will do something like, God wants mishpat and you gave him mishpach. Mishpat is justice, mishpach is bloodshed. But see how it sounds alike? He wants mishpat, you give him mishpach. It's a play on words. So the Midrash Rabbah picks up on a play of words going on in the text to help understand the deeper meaning of this coat of many colors. The Hebrew word for many colors that's being translated here, the varied color, the multicolor, is pasim. And the Hebrew for lottery, or casting lots, is pace. Very similar root word, and at times, depending on how it's conjugated, can sound very similar. The Midrash then proceeds to explain that the reason the coat is called pasim is that the brothers conducted a pes for the coat after selling him to the Midianites. So from the Midrash Rabbah, it reads like this, from Bereshit Rabbah, chapter 84, section 8. It is called pasim because they hapisu over it as to who should carry it to their father, and the lot fell to Judah. So even at the time of Yeshua, it was a traditional understanding of Genesis 37 that the brothers casted lots for Joseph's tunic to see who would get the tunic to carry to the father. As readers of the gospel, as followers of Yeshua, how can we not be reminded of the lottery the soldiers conducted at the foot of the cross? John reports the incident to us and even cites it as a fulfillment of Psalm 22:8. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Yeshua, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. The tunic was seamless, meaning it was expensive. He may have had no place to lay his head. He may have been an itinerant rabbi teacher. He may not have had much money, if any at all, but somewhere along the way, he got a very, very expensive tunic. Woven in one piece, very rare. So they said to one another, let us not tear it. It's expensive. Let us cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In Judaism, that Psalm 22 passage is also understood as applying to Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 24. And they took him and they threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Again, in another year, we'll talk about why did they bother to mention there's no water in it? That's very significant. You'll have to come back next year. The pit into which the brothers cast Joseph can be likened unto the grave that received the body of Yeshua. The Torah then tells us the pit was empty. So too the tomb into which Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea laid the body of Yeshua was empty because, as the scriptures record for us, it was a new tomb. No previous family members or bodies were in it. Now, shortly before the days of the apostles, probably around 100 B.C., there was a Jewish work. It wasn't viewed on the level of Scripture, but it was viewed as authoritative. Not like Scripture, but authoritative. And it was called the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. And what it was, is it kind of like in Genesis when Jacob's about to die, you know, he calls his sons and he blesses them, he gives them the last will and testament. This supposedly records the last will and testament of each of the 12 sons of Jacob. And so it's called the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. Copies of it are available in English. Again, it purports to be the final testaments, will and testaments, blessings and things that these 12 sons want the world to know. It exists in many manuscripts today. But I wanted you to listen to a passage from the Testament of Zebulon, in which Zebulon tells his children how long Joseph was in that pit for. Again, this is from the Testament of Zebulon, chapter 6, the fourth section. "And Judah ate not with them, but watched the pit, for he feared lest Simeon and Gad should run back and slay him. And when they saw that I also ate not, they set me to watch him until he was sold. And he remained in the pit 3 days and three nights, and so was sold famishing." So his brothers plotting to kill him, throw him into an empty pit for 3 days and three nights. And then, Genesis 37, verse 29, "Behold, Joseph was not in the pit. When Reuben returned to the pit, he looked in expecting to find Joseph, but instead he found only an empty pit. So too, John and Peter looked into the tomb, and behold, Yeshua was not in the tomb. And the angel said, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen.'" The brothers sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites, who in turn sell him to Egypt. And Joseph finds himself estranged from his family and exiled from his people. In a similar manner, many of the first century Jewish people did reject the gospel. As a result, the gospel of Messiah passed into the hands of Gentiles. The Messiah finds himself, in many ways, even to this day, estranged from his brethren. He sojourns among the nations, the veritable exile of the land of Israel. And there, awaiting for when he will reunite with his brothers. And so we can kind of see some of these parallels. I'm going to, we'll do one more. The garment dripped in blood. So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat. It's not insignificant that they mention male goat. And dipped the tunic in the blood. Right? Also, by the way, what's embedded in here, if you don't think there was a Torah before there was a Moses and a Sinai, how are they knowing some of these things to do? So Joseph is alive. His brothers concoct a ruse to convince Israel, their father Jacob, that he's dead. In the Gospels, a similar ruse. Matthew tells us how many people bribed the soldiers who guarded the tomb, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came by night, stole him while we were asleep." In order to make it appear as if Joseph is dead, his brothers slaughter a goat and dip the garment in the goat's blood. The goat imagery is suggestive of a sin offering, because the goat is the sin offering. On the Day of Atonement, a single goat is offered as a sin offering on behalf of the sin and the uncleanness of the people. In the book of Revelation, the saints are described as those who have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. But most important, Revelation depicts Messiah's robe as one that's been dipped in blood. He is clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So those are just a handful of things going on in the life of Joseph that portend the life of Yeshua. This is what is meant when the scriptures say he was the Word made flesh. Right? So at the time of Yeshua, the story of Joseph was just like it is for you and me. It was words on a page. It was a story of something, a true story, of something that happened in history a long time ago, and we might can get some moral lessons from it, and we might can pick out some nice things to learn from it, but it's words on a page from the past. But the word means flesh, made flesh, means that in the person of Yeshua, all of those black letters on white pages actually do come to life. It's like several children's movies where when they open up a book, C.S. Lewis kind of stuff too, when they open up the book, the characters literally leap off the page. They become part of the story, literally, real, in physical way. They're in the story. That's what it means for Yeshua to be the Word made flesh. And that is why I can say confidently and without apology and with all authority, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that Yeshua said or did that is not recorded for you in the first 39 books of your Bible. Everything he said, everything he did, everything he encountered, everyone he encountered, every conversation he had, everything was simply the words of the page of the Hebrew Scriptures jumping off of the Torah scroll and into three-dimensional space and reality. And the story of Joseph is a very vivid way of seeing that. But the truth is fractals again. You cut me out 15 verses anywhere in the Scriptures, and I can show you the gospel anywhere. Because he was the Word made flesh. That's powerful stuff. It's very powerful. And hopefully, if anything, now when you read John and things like that, and you hear the Word of God made flesh or the Word among us, you now have an idea of what that means. Right? It's Scripture with skin on it. It's God having skin in the game, if you will. It's no longer just words on a page. But it's been lived out. It's been lived out. Let's see. I don't have time. There's a great story by a rabbi who said, all reality's in the Torah. In fact, you are in the Torah. Your name's in the Torah, right? And a student questioned that. And so when the rabbi showed that individual where his name was in the Torah, it was in the parashat and in the verse that was saying, and you will be wiped out. Right? So it's a deeper story, but it's pretty powerful. But that's what the Torah is. It is the blueprint for all of reality. And everything that has, is, and will occur is already there. Because it's all a fractal. The fractal didn't end with Yeshua. And so the Son of David, his return, if you will, it has a fractal too. So if you begin to understand what's going on, then you know where we're at in the fractal. And things are less scary. In fact, what often scares people and makes people angry and all of that, I rejoice. I'm excited. Because I know what it means. And it's good. It's good. Because it's all right there. It's all right there. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. It's all in the hands of an Almighty God that's already given us the blueprint and has already lived it out for us in our Messiah, our Savior, Yeshua. All right, let's close the lesson. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.